Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77. That's page 578 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 77. I suspect that for some of you, you will readily recognize this psalm. Coming from a particular background, this has an interesting place in our heritage associated with New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. For others of you, you may find yourself perplexed as we read Psalm 77 and think, well, this is a rather odd choice for a New Year's morning exposition. But I trust that God has his will in this and that he has something to say to each one of us this morning from Psalm 77. There is a particular rendition of this psalm that is set to the tune Auld Lang Syne in the Psalter that I grew up with, which is different than the Psalter that many of you here grew up with. And so this psalm has always had a precious place in my life and in a place that is deeply associated with New Year's Eve. But we've also chosen Psalm 77 as our memory psalm for the month, as I indicated in an email earlier this week. And so we'll be singing, following the sermon this morning, some verses of Psalm 77. And I thought it might be helpful, as we're going to be meditating on these words in a sustained way throughout the course of the month, to have an exposition on this psalm as we begin to do that. So give attention then to God's word, Psalm 77. For the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, O God, the water saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water, the skies resounded with thunder, your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind, your lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, the turning over of another year is always such an interesting time. For many of us, I think it's probably a time of reflection, a time of meditation. For me, I know that it's a time of looking back on the past year, of thinking about my own life, thinking about my own walk with the Lord, thinking about the Lord's faithfulness. But it's one of those interesting experiences in the life of a body that we go through, because inevitably the turnover of a new year finds each one of us in a very different places. Isn't that so? I can remember sitting in the pew exactly 7 years ago, January 1, 2016. And I remember the minister, well known to at least one of you, who spoke that morning. I don't remember the text that he preached, but I remember at a particular point in his exposition, he talked about the uncertainty of a new year. He talked about the fact that none of us has a crystal ball, that none of us knows what may await us in a new year. And it was such a strange experience, because I found myself thinking in that moment, actually, I have a pretty good idea of what's awaiting me this year. We were preparing to move to a new home for the first time in our marriage. We had just found out that we were expecting another child, the second born to us, and a mark of the Lord's favor, the turning back of the breach, if you will. We were preparing to go to Mexico in a couple of weeks on a missions trip. And, oh, by the way, the reason that I was moving was because we had decided that I was going to go into full-time ministry and I needed to go into full-time seminary studies. It was, I do not hesitate to say, the most exciting year of my life. At least that's what I thought on January 1, 2016. 2 to 3 weeks later, I was in Mexico and learned that my 40-something-year-old aunt had been killed in a car accident, leaving her 5 children. In February of 2016, I found out that my oma had cancer, and she died in May of 2016. In July of 2016, we were vacationing in northern Michigan and got the news that my cousin's husband, young 20s, had died in a tragic accident at work. You see, 2016 was not at all the year that I expected it to be. And so it is sobering to sit here at the beginning of a new year, and I know that I can say that to you, and yet some of you, for some of you, because of who we are as human beings, that will kind of fly right over your heads. But for others of you, you resonate deeply with that. Because the turnover of a new year, the beginning of 2023, does not necessarily bring with it any particular feeling of excitement. Because you are in the midst of a trial, perhaps that entered into your life in 2022 and is continuing into 2023, or perhaps in the midst of a much longer standing trial, and 2023 marks simply the transition into yet another year of suffering. You see, New Year's Day finds us all in different places. We have no crystal ball. We don't know what awaits us. There are some safe predictions. There will be unexpected things that happen to every one of us this year. Perhaps unexpected, exciting, good things. Perhaps unexpected, difficult, painful things. And you see, what happens very often when we get down into the trials of life is we begin to feel lost. We begin to feel like we can't find our way out. John Calvin notably, repeatedly used the illustration of the human life and the human mind as a labyrinth, of a maze in which we're constantly wandering and bumping up against the walls. And the question is, how are we going to find our way? What is going to be our North Star? What is going to act as our compass as we move forward into a new year? And in that way, I think that Psalm 77 offers us much help and guidance and hope. I have three W's that I want to consider with you this morning, and the first is weeping. Weeping. We see this in verses 1 through 6. The psalmist describes from the outset, he opens this psalm with a description of his sorrow. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Interestingly, the first word in this psalm in the Hebrew is the word voice. So no sooner do we open this psalm than we hear the voice of a man crying, of the voice of a man weeping, the voice of a man burdened out, the voice of a man in pain, the voice of a man in much affliction. He's anguished. And he describes his suffering in rather vivid detail. It's clear that he's suffering to such a degree that he cannot rest, that he's pleading with the Lord. Look at what he says. Verse 2, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in that place. Those sleepless nights when you ask, why, O God? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why us? Where are you, O God? What are you doing, God? I don't understand. When you feel like he describes himself in verse 4, you kept my eyes from closing. It's like his eyes are glued wide open or taped wide open. He can't sleep. And those of you who are grieving or who have gone through a period of grief, you know that sometimes the only respite, the only rest that you gain from your grief is actually sleeping. Those blessed few minutes or few hours of sleep are a time for you to stop aching and hurting. But what happens when you're so tried that your sleep itself is gone and there's not even relief to be found there? But the problem's worse than that, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 3. Verse 3, I think, catches us by surprise. It catches me by surprise. I remembered you, O God, and I was overjoyed. I remembered you, and the remembrance of you brought hope. That's not what he says. I remembered you, and I groaned. It was like a tumult. It was like a storm. The very memory of God did not bring this man relief. The remembrance of God for this man at the outset actually brings with it additional pain. Now, why might that be? For some of us, when we're going through a time of grief and of sorrow, a time that we might call a time of God's silence, one of the ideas that we begin to grapple with in our mind is the idea that God is angry with us. Maybe God is angry with me. Maybe God is disciplining me. Maybe God has abandoned me. Maybe I have done something that has irreversibly separated me from God. And so you see the memory of God in that instance doesn't bring relief or comfort, but it actually adds to the pain. But then there's just the reality that sometimes thinking about God, depending on how it is that we're thinking about God, doesn't actually bring comfort or relief, right? You know, those of you who have been deeply grieved, you know what it is to have somebody come to you with good intentions and quote some passage of Scripture to you. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. That kind of thing. And isn't it true that sometimes that actually feels like a burden rather than a blessing? Sometimes you think that's easy for you to say, standing in your position, but take a time and walk in my shoes. You see, sometimes we don't actually even find comfort in the thought of God because God and his promises, they seem distant and empty. But the important thing to understand about this weeping, the weeping of the psalmist here, but the weeping that each one of us endures in our life is this. That God is testing our faith in the times of his silence. God is testing our faith When we look at our life and we say, I see 1 + 1 = 0, but it's supposed to equal 2. Something isn't adding up. These times are necessary for the child of God. It's necessary for us to endure this grief. It's necessary for us to endure this affliction. It is not a sign necessarily that God does not care for us, that God is not concerned with us, that we do not belong to God or that we're not a Christian. But what is happening in these periods of trial is that our faith is being tested. Now he describes in verse 5, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. This is how it is, right? When we're in the midst of sorrow and in the midst of grief, sometimes we find ourselves replaying a reel from our lives. Now, I would suggest to you that the reel that we play is often inaccurate. It glosses over very often some of the pain, and it plays up the pleasure and the goodness. But all of that to say, this man's grief is yet further weighing him down as he considers better days. He considers a different kind of sleepless night, a sleepless night in time of celebration, a sleepless night perhaps associated with one of the religious festivals of the Jewish people, a time when you would get together and you would eat and you would drink and you would sing and you would spend time in community. And he looks back on that. And what's his fear? It's the same fear that I think many of us can resonate with, right? Is that time is gone for good. Those were the good old days. But now what's ahead of me is grief and sorrow and pain. Well, a couple of things that we want to note in connection with the weeping. First of all, it's important to notice that there's a difference and a distance between what we know and what we feel. That's what he's grappling with, right? There's a distance between what he feels, the way he feels, and what he knows. And his response to this is lament. Now, it's important to understand that lament is, there's a whole genre of the Psalms, a whole genre of Scripture that's termed lament. We actually have a short Bible book named after this practice, Lamentations, right? And yet this is something that I suspect that for the 21st century, we've really lost connection with. And yet, isn't it interesting that the Psalms of Lament don't make up a small portion of the book of Psalms, but they are the single most represented genre of psalm? That by some estimates, over 50 of the 150 psalms are psalms of lament. And what's happening in lament? What's happening in lament is we're pouring out our feelings, we're being honest about our feelings, and we're moving from what we feel to what we know. And that's what's happening here in Psalm 77. And it's important to understand then that lament is an act of faith, not an evidence of the absence of faith. Sometimes we can be rather stoic, can't we? We think that that's how we ought to be, that when we're in pain and when we're suffering, you just grin and bear it. Some would suggest that there's a cultural thing there, and yet the reality is that this week I was talking with a variety of people, and at least 3 different cultures came up, and in each case, what the person said about that culture was that there's a stoicism that pertains to that culture. So it seems to me that it's a more broadly human problem in many ways. But we don't need to shrink from our feelings. We don't need to cover our emotions. We need to learn to bring our emotions and our feelings to the Lord our God, to pour out our hearts before Him. That's what the psalmist encourages us to do in Psalm 62, verse 8. Pour out your hearts to Him. You see, feeling and expressing deep emotion is not unchristian. And we need to note that those of us who are seeking to come alongside someone who's suffering, someone who's lamenting, there may be a time to say, all right, take the hanky, dry the tears, get up and walk. But there's also a time to sit, to listen, and to weep. That is an emphatically Christian, faithful act. But now the another question that's raised by this weeping is, how do you respond when you don't feel that God is listening to your prayers? I tried to catalog the various responses that we might be inclined to. So one response when we don't feel that God is listening to our prayers is resignation. It will be what it will be. A kind of, dare I say, a reformed stoicism. Well, God is sovereign and I am not, so it's going to be what it's going to be. Let the chips fall where they may. A kind of resignation. But that's not necessarily the response of faith. There can be a weariness, right, in prayer. How many of us don't know what it is to get tired of praying for a particular thing? We prayed for it maybe a few times, maybe we prayed for it a lot of times, and we just got tired of asking for the same thing over and over again, and for God seemingly not to hear or not to respond. But then again, there's maybe an inclination to bitterness. God hasn't heard me, and I'm angry about that. An anger begins to burn in the heart toward the Lord, perhaps, for some of us. Or distraction. Just do something else. Take your mind off it. Rather than pray, we seek distraction, maybe through socialization, spending time with other people, or maybe we seek distraction through some other means, maybe some kind of game or some kind of hobby. And yet, the Christian response, the believing response, when God seems to be silent and distant, is to persevere. Right? The widow in the parable of Luke 18, who goes again and again and again to the unjust judge, and she goes day and night. She will not let the matter rest until a judgment is brought for her relief. And what's being what Jesus is teaching there is that is the model of true prayer, that is how the believer prays, that the believer is importunate, right? To use an old word, ceaseless, persevering, won't give up. That's what's happening in the midst of our weeping, is our faith is being tested. And the question is, am I going to give up? Am I going to just let go? Or will you continue to pray? Will you continue to pour out your heart to God? How you respond to God's silence or distance speaks volumes about your faith. So weeping, but then secondly, wrestling. And we see the wrestling in verses 7 through 12. If we see that afflictions bring with them a test of faith, we see secondly that true faith rests upon knowledge, not feelings. It rests upon that which is objective, that which we can know from the Word of God. The psalmist gives us this rapid-fire list of six questions in verses 7 through 9. And the thing to note about these questions are that they are questions about the Lord's person rather than the Lord's way. They're questions about who is God, rather than questions about why is God or what is God doing. And the psalmist is actually using a vocabulary. He's using a particular vocabulary. It is the vocabulary of faith. It is a revealed vocabulary. It is an understanding that is drawn from the Holy Scriptures of who God is. He's using words and ideas that are essential to what God has revealed about himself. His grace, for example, verse 7b, will he never show his favor again? His covenant love, verse 8, has his unfailing love, his chesed, vanished forever? His trustworthiness, verse 8b, has his promise failed for all time? God's remembrance, verse 9, has God forgotten to be merciful? And his compassion, verse 9b, has he in anger withheld his compassion? And I believe as I've grappled with these questions, these are not questions to which he is seeking an answer. These are not questions that he's in any doubt about the answer thereof, but they are rhetorical questions. They are self-answering questions that juxtapose what he feels with what he knows. Yes, this is how I feel right now. God has forsaken. God has turned away. God has rejected. And yet, to actually even take the name of God upon his lips is actually to remember certain things about who God is, because the names of God themselves, they have deep meaning. You see, and this all leads us to verse 10. Now, in our translation, it reads, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal." Can I tell you this? The NIV and the ESV here get very, very, very creative. That's not quite what's happening here. The NKJV says, "Then I said," look at verse 10, "Then I said, this is my anguish. This is my death. This is my piercing. This is my wound." The word infirmity is used in, I believe, the King James Version. This is my wound. This is my weakness. As I grapple with this idea, I came up with this statement. We say this about various situations in our lives, right? This will be the death of me. This will be the death of me. You see, as he's wrestling with the Lord, he's coming to be reminded of his own weakness, of his own frailty, of his own infirmity, of the finiteness of his understanding. This is going to be the death of me. If I keep listening to what my heart is telling me, we're going to shipwreck, and that quick. No, this is going to be the death of me. There's an alternative to this. The solution, you see, is verse 10b and following. I am going to focus my attention upon the Lord. Look at what he says. He says it over and over again. We'll leave 10b because it's a little bit ambiguous there. But he says, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. As he wrestles, he sees his own weakness. He sees his own frailty. He sees his own failure, actually. There's this kind of transition, I think, that's going on in this psalm from verse 1 to verse 20. And it's like a transition in three parts. Very helpful for Reformed people. He begins, and really he's talking to himself about himself. We call this wallowing. He's talking to himself about himself. My life really stinks. This is really the pits. I'm miserable. I remember when I was happy, and so on and so forth. Now, I grant to you, it's not that clean, right? He's talking about God. He talks about remembering God in verse 3, but his focus ultimately is on me. My trouble, my situation, my pain. And then there's a transition that's happening in the section that we're in right now as he's wrestling, and he's now moving from talking to me about me to talking to me about God. And he's counseling his own soul. He's instructing himself by way of these rhetorical questions concerning the nature of God, the character of God, and then this invigorates him to this resolution that he makes to remember, to meditate upon God. Now, we read in verse 3, verse 3, I remembered you, I mused. Again, verse 6, I remembered my songs, my heart mused. There's been this meditation, and even a meditation that at least at some level is about God. But what's happening is that he's been in the echo chamber of his own heart. You know that place? Where you're the only person talking and you're the person listening? Some of us know that place better than others. But there's a need, you see, that he sees to distinguish between his ever-changing feelings. That's the problem, is that our feelings are up and down. Which one of us doesn't know this? Like, one moment, you feel pretty good, maybe even great. And then it seems like almost the next moment, you can be down in the abyss. And it's up and down and up and down, and I feel good and I feel bad, and then my thoughts about God change depending on whether I feel good or whether I feel bad. And you see, he's saying, no, we need something that's unchanging. We need to appeal to a rock. I need something that can't be moved. I need somewhere I can plant my feet. I need somewhere where I can grasp hold of. And that is my God. And I think it's very instructive, very interesting. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant name of Jehovah. That is the only time that this name is used in the psalm. And he uses other names like God, like Adonai, Lord, small O-R-D. He uses the name Most High. These names are descriptive. They have their place, their meaning, all of that. But you see, what's happening as he's moving from thinking me thinking about me to me talking to myself about God is he's remembering the promises of God. He's remembering the character of God, the unchanging love of God, the covenant-making love of God. And what he's coming to conclude again is, yes, God cares for me personally. He's not too busy. He's not too preoccupied. He cares for me personally. John Calvin says this. This is such an appropriate word here, but it's rather lengthy, so bear with me. What he means, in short, is that the wonderful power of God, which he has always put forth for the preservation and salvation of his servants, provided we duly reflect upon it, is sufficient to enable us to overcome all sorrows. Let us learn from this that although sometimes the remembrance of the works of God may bring us less comfort than we would desire and our circumstances would require, we must nevertheless strive that the weariness produced by grief may not break our courage. This is deserving of our most careful attention. In the time of sorrow, we are always desirous of finding some remedy to mitigate its bitterness. But the only way by which this can be done is to cast our cares upon God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, sometimes I cast my cares upon God, and it doesn't seem to bring any relief. So how do I respond when I cast my cares on God and it doesn't bring any relief? I go back, and I go back, and I go back. I must strive. You see, this is the fight of the Christian life, ultimately, is to remember who the Lord is. Because as we meditate upon the Lord and in earnest, with this kind of resolve that we're going to tether ourselves to this place, we're going to tether ourselves to this God, comfort and peace will be brought. Because God is sufficient to deal with all of our woes, all of our sorrows, all of our struggle. But you see, faith rests upon knowledge, not upon feelings. Now, our third W, worshiping. So there's this transition from weeping to wrestling, and now from wrestling to worshiping. And we see this particularly in verses 13 and following. He really breaks out this doxology in verses 13 through 15, your ways, O God, are holy, and so on. This could possibly be translated, and might preferably be translated as a place. God's ways are in the holy place or in the sanctuary. And I don't think he's referring actually to the church or to the temple, but that he's actually referring to the heavenly sanctuary. And what is the point? The point is the same point that the prophet makes in Isaiah 55. My ways, says the Lord, are not your ways, nor are your thoughts my thoughts. You see, the reality that we have to grapple with is at the end of the day, regardless of all that the Bible teaches us about who God is, there is so much in God and to God that we do not comprehend, we cannot fully understand, we cannot fully appreciate, because God is in heaven. He is holy. When we say that God is holy, we mean that he is transcendent. We mean that, in the truest sense of the word, when we say that God is holy, we mean that God is absolutely separate from all that he has made. And that's the reality, right? God may not give us answers to the questions that we're asking. But at some level, the answer that God gives us to the questions that we are asking is, I'm holy. You can't understand what I'm doing. And you need to rest in that. But at the same time, there is that moral aspect to holiness. When we say that someone is holy, we mean that he or she is pure, right? And so this is the confidence that we have as we move into the new year, is that the Lord is holy, that whatever he does right, he does good, he does for our good. He does everything that he does in absolute righteousness and purity. His ways are above reproach. His motives are above reproach because he is holy. But then secondly, he says that what he's learned, what he relearns as he reflects upon God, as he meditates upon God, is that God is almighty, that he's almighty. You see, that's what he's talking about in some way in verse 14 and 15, and now in a very poetic way he describes it in verses 16 through 19. Boys and girls, if you look closely, what do you think that he's talking about? Let's look at the name, for example, the end of verse 15, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph, or the names at the end of verse 20, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see, what he's talking about is he's talking about the deliverance from Egypt. He's talking about the Exodus event. And for the Old Testament saint, the Exodus was the paradigm, the pattern by which God worked. So we have all of these incredible deliverances throughout the course of the Old Testament. But all of those are like echoes of the Passover and the Exodus. He says, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The point is that he's making here, at least in part, is that there is nothing and no one that can withstand the power of your God. That's something to build on in 2023. There is no situation, no person, no difficulty in your life that is so immovable, that is so entrenched, that is so powerful, that it can withstand the power of God. Even the waters of the sea, they had to give way. He describes it very vividly, right? The waters saw you and writhed. That was the response. The waters' response to their creator was like, whoa! And so they part as Moses strikes the water with his staff, and the people pass through, and here come the Egyptians hot on their heels. Gonna get you! And then just as quickly as the waters parted, gone. Even that army could not withstand the power, the almighty power of the Lord. But that's not the extent of it yet either, is it? Because you see, he remembers also that God's redeeming love was demonstrated in the Exodus. Because for all those who were swallowed up by the seas, there were those who made it safely through on dry ground. For every goat, if you will, that was swallowed up by the floods of the Red Sea was a sheep that the Lord led safely through like a shepherd by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He looks back on the Exodus and he remembers that God's ways are above our ways, that God's almighty power has been demonstrated in the past by his dealings with his people, that God's redeeming love has been demonstrated in the Exodus. You see, what's happening is he's moved from talking to me about me to talking to me about God to talking to God about God. And what do we call that? Worship. He's moved from the place of weeping to the place of worship over the course of these 20 verses as he remembers the Lord. You see, for the Old Testament saints, the Exodus was like a compass, that when life was confusing, overwhelming, painful, that the Exodus, they looked back to that and they let what they saw about what God had done led them to make conclusions about what God would do. But isn't it amazing that the Exodus itself is only a shadow or an echo of a still greater deliverance that was yet to come? Namely, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you struggling today? Do you feel lost in the labyrinth of your mind? How are you going to find your way in this new year? Well, there is a compass, and his name is Jesus. He will lead you through. But you may have to wrestle. You may have to really grapple if you're going to gain a hold on him, so to speak, and you're going to find your way through. You're going to have to resist the temptation to become weary, to resist the temptation to become embittered, to resist the temptation to become distracted as you cry out day by day, moment by moment, as you cast yourself on the Lord. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, this really isn't that relevant for me in 2023. Just wait. You see, because when it comes to afflictions, there are roughly only three kinds of people in the Christian life. Those who have faced adversity and affliction, those who are in the midst of the adversity and affliction, and those who are going to face adversity and affliction. And yes, those groups overlap. You see, it would do us well to be humbled before the Lord our God in Psalm 77, the picture that we have of him, so that we're prepared when the day of suffering comes. But then there's this beautiful, beautiful pastoral implication that I want to draw out in verse 19. A twofold, really, implication. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You see, the way of every Christian lies through the Red Sea. The Red Sea being afflictions, trials, suffering. Every child of God must pass through the Red Sea. There's no going around the Red Sea to the right. There's no going around the Red Sea to the left. We all must pass through that time of suffering or times of suffering. But in the midst of that, the Lord is with his people. He says, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. It's as if, this is beautiful, isn't it? Walking alongside the little boys and girls through the Red Sea was Jehovah God. The little boys and girls couldn't see his footprints, but he was with them. And with the moms and dads and the grandpas and the grandmas, he was with them all the way, and so he is with you all the way. You see, Jesus himself, he suffered the anguish of Psalm 77. He suffered the anguish of crying out to God when it seemed like the heavens had turned to brass. We find him wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, persevering in prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Being in anguish, he prayed yet more earnestly. His sweat was like great drops of blood that fell down. You see the anguish of your Savior as he's broken there already for you. And then we find him experiencing that kind of forsakenness. Now, mind you well, Jesus was never forsaken by God, nor has any saint ever been forsaken by God. And yet there are times in our lives when we do feel that we are forsaken by God. And Jesus felt that too. At Golgotha, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But isn't it fascinating, if you follow the events and what Jesus says, that what we find are two things. Number one, he doesn't let go of his hold of God at the cross. Even though he feels forsaken, he does not let go his hold of God. Nor does God let go his hold of him. We find him saying later, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what he breathed out at the last. But he endured that experience of forsakenness, emptiness, darkness, sorrow. And he endured it for you, dear child of God, so that you may have the confidence that you will never be forsaken by your God, but that he's with you even when you cannot see his footprints next to you. See, dear brothers and sisters, this is the way forward into the new year. Learning to lament through our sorrows, learning to make that transition from weeping to wrestling to worshiping. Learning to move from talking to me about me, to talking to me about God, to talking to God about God. That is the way of blessing, the way of comfort, and the sustainable way to live in 2023. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, Lord, and Savior, we come to you this morning acknowledging, O Lord, that so often we do not see you, we do not understand your ways, we question whether you're at work in our lives, and yet, O Lord, we have this encouraging word, this comforting word, this reminder from Psalm 77 of a man who wrestled, and in his wrestling he grew. Lord, we pray that we too may grow, and that we may grow in this pattern and in this vein, and that we may ever look unto Jesus Christ, finding in him not only forgiveness and acceptance, but also peace, comfort, assurance. We ask, Lord, that you would bless everyone here and everyone represented here in this coming year, that your way would be with each one of us in this year, that you would grant, O Lord, what we need moment by moment, for we trust in you, and we pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.